Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Now this is a bit of a mystery, these verses, unless we see the significance and the application of it in Christ. But let me start verse 10, Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's pray. We're grateful to you because of the great kindness we have in Christ. That, Lord, we can know you and be absolved of the sin that is so rightly against us. We thank you, Lord, that it is possible through your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You have bought products, I know, and the manufacturers have caught on to a phrase that helps people buy things. That phrase is satisfaction guaranteed. I don't give that on my sermons, by the way. I'm not satisfied myself with them. It's what you get. But companies, satisfaction guarantees. It means the company wants to please you, the consumer. You don't get that in the prison system. Prisoners don't have that satisfaction guarantee. But consumers, a company selling products to, they believe they've done all they could reasonably do to satisfy you. You should be satisfied as far as they're concerned because they have done everything they can to make that product exactly what they want it to be. There's a built-in confidence they have in their product. I called one time, I forget what it was about. I was dissatisfied in their product, and I called and told them I was dissatisfied in their product, and they had a satisfaction guarantee. And it turned out that what they meant by that, this company, was that they were satisfied. If they were satisfied, that was the guarantee, not me. But, you know, when it's rightly done, satisfaction guaranteed means you're satisfied. And the desire to satisfy meshes perfectly with our desire to be satisfied. If my hot dogs say satisfaction guaranteed, we are a perfect match. And so when you get a product, whatever it is, you want it to satisfy you. No matter, it could be the least little thing. You could find a little tiny car somewhere, and if you wanted to buy that, you would want that car, even as tiny as it was, to satisfy you. You go to a restaurant or a grocery store, and you buy things. You want to be satisfied with it. You'd be crazy to want to be dissatisfied. And so we get our desire to be satisfied from the Lord. We want to be satisfied, and often we should be satisfied, but the Lord must be satisfied, and the Lord will be satisfied. He is the sovereign Lord. Now, mankind, for centuries really, has had celebrations throughout history that are seasonal. Easter is spring. A lot of places forever have had spring festival types of things. Christmas is winter stuff. Or some religious significance. Neither Christmas nor Easter is named as a proper name in Scripture. I don't care. I know we get all bent out of shape if the world makes a secular holiday. What are they going to do? What's the world going to do with a holiday? They're not going to make it about Jesus. A lot of churches don't make it about Jesus, so I can't be too hard on them. Okay, you're missing the point, the religious point, but we get that. I don't care. The significance of Easter or the significance of Christmas or Thanksgiving is not based upon what the world thinks about it. If we follow the world on everything, we would never have the proper worship of God. The significance of these holidays overtook pagan observances, although those still remain. There's nothing in the world that is more important than the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, or that he came in the manger. Nothing the world does will be able to get close to that. If they don't love Jesus, all they have is the other stuff. And you can miss the Easter basket and the eggs. And my mom used to dye eggs before Easter, and I had a little Easter basket with some grass. I think it was fake grass in the basket, and candy in there. And you know, you could miss all that. You could even miss the chocolate Easter bunny, and that's hard, because a solid chocolate Easter bunny, hard to beat. But you can miss all that and have Easter, and it's much more significant. Without the resurrection of Jesus, no one can be fine for all eternity. The Bible is very clear. If Jesus does not rise from the dead, nobody gets saved. 1 Corinthians 15, nobody gets saved. Without the resurrection of Christ, that means sin has not been defeated. It means life has not been obtained. Faith in him won't go anywhere past the grave. Nobody would be saved. But with him, we have eternal life. And any who are not connected by faith to Christ are doomed. These are the spiritual facts. So let's look at this passage. And I want to go back a little bit to verse 1, because it leads up into our text in verse 10 to 12. And we find the Lord actually delights to save sinners. When I started Columbia Bible College, to cut down costs, we had college service. This was not a voluntary thing. 2 hours a week, my freshman year, I got to clean the bathrooms on each end of the hall. My parents heard about it, and they were laughing about it when I came home. You clean the bathrooms, huh? You may tell you how many times I cleaned the bathroom before I got to college? Like this many times. And so I had college service. We all had something. You know, people did something outside. You know, that was for 4 years. Although the last year I only had 1 hour because I was in student leadership. But you always had college service. And it wasn't all delightful. And the bathroom was the worst. It wasn't a delightful thing. And so to say that the Lord actually delights to save sinners is a lot. Sinners are a lot worse than a bathroom to clean. God's holiness and the evil wickedness of sinners infinitely apart. And yet, he provided the components for salvation by eternal decree. Ephesians 1 tells us that all of these things that came about in time, the Lord set a decree upon in eternity. Eternity is hard for us to have a concept of, because eternity encompasses time, and time is in the middle of eternity, and so the Lord is always present and past and, you know, all that. But in eternity, before the foundation of the world, the Lord decided he was going to not only save sinners, but he was going to pay the price and the hard price of our redemption. And so in time then, such as in Isaiah here, he spoke of the coming of the Redeemer. So in eternity he sets it up. In time, he prophesies it. It's coming. And then, you know, he carries it out in the life of Jesus. And by the time Jesus came, all Israel expected him. I mean, the general thought of Israel was that the Messiah was coming. So when John the Baptist came, they said, "Are you the Messiah? Are you, who are you?" And Jesus came and he pronounced it, he was the Messiah. And still many in Israel are looking for the Messiah because they rejected Christ. But the Lord primed the pump for years. This past week, our yard got dug up, and fiber optic cable is being put in on Pine Hill Road. Now, we wondered what that was about. Does that mean it's going to affect us in some way? We don't know. As I mentioned, I think it was the other night on Zoom, I went out and talked to the guys. And they gave me that no speaky English look. They understand a word I said. I could tell. But and whatever they're doing, it kind of piques our interest. I wonder what they're doing. It may be something great. I don't know. It may be something that's great that costs $8 million for each individual house. I don't know. But it piques your interest. Well, Isaiah did that. He describes accurately hundreds of years before his birth what would happen to Jesus. He describes in verse 2 of this chapter his humble appearance. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." All the pictures of Jesus people paint, of course, that's made up by the artist. Good looking man. Biblically, he was plain. He came humbly. He had no, it says here, no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He wasn't Tom Selleck. He was a common man without any external features that drew people to him. They didn't want him. Verse 3 describes the disrespect he got. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." And note that they did that even though he was going around healing people by the city loads and raising the dead, teaching things that nobody had ever heard before, and still despised, forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and people were ashamed to be seen with him or around him. Verse 4 describes how Jesus would be perceived by an ungrateful world when he came. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." People you disagree with, you think they're crazy. They're cursed. That's what they thought of Jesus. Verse 5 describes how Jesus would stand in our place to bear God's wrath. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." All this is a spiritual healing, by the way. If you go all the way back to Isaiah 1, there's a spiritual sickness in the land. Charismatics and Pentecostals and faith healers all around have talked about how Jesus' death has made it certain that we're all going to be healed. You can't even go to one person that's had it happen to. It's bluster. His healing was of our sin. And so, although he did that, he was not appreciated. Verse 6 describes how he bore the penalty owed to us. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It doesn't come on us. The prophecy of Jesus is that he would come and he would bear our sin himself. Verse 7 describes how perfectly Jesus submitted to the Father's plan. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. We know that before these rulers, before Herod, he didn't say anything. He was just silent. He took his sentence that was given to him by God from before the start of the world. Verse 8 talks about how he was so perfectly submitted to the Father's plan. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and it's for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. We didn't understand him. The Lord's generation didn't understand him, verse 8 tells us. They just thought he was cursed. Verse 9 describes his grave. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, and nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah prophesies even to the fact that a rich man gave him the tomb in which he lay because he had done nothing wrong. His reward, he was given a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. So there are two ways to deal with history. The only thing we can do, and we don't do that very well all the time, is say what happened. What happened? What happened in the Civil War? We got to get it after the fact. I mean, we all in the South know that the North cheated us out of the victory. Well, we all know that. But you say that after the fact. The way the Lord can tell history is he can tell it before it happens. And if you look at these verses, 2 through 9 that I've just gone through, you'll see if you go to the Gospels how perfectly it matches the life that Jesus actually lived later. So now we look back on history, what Jesus did, but before Jesus came, we could see what he was going to do because the Lord controls history. The prophecy then emerged because our Father's pleasure was in the coming work of Christ. When we're excited about something, I don't want to put these same emotions on the Lord like we have. The Lord's emotions are not passive like ours. But when we expect something, we tell people about it. You dream, some people dream that some new car will just pull up in the driveway. And when you wake up, you realize it was a dream if it did. But if you knew something was coming, you come up to Christmas, you ask a child what they're getting for Christmas, they're ready. Well, the Lord's not that way, but you see that in the Lord's way, he is divinely expectant for what he has ordained to happen. And so the gospel itself is a means of expressing God's joy in saving. So this prophecy that we get from Isaiah and the gospel, all of these things, is God's joy in saying what is coming. It's really grand that the Lord's desire to save is such that he announces it as he does. When we get to verse 10, we find that the Lord's satisfaction came in crushing his son. Verse 10 again, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The Lord was pleased to crush him for the sake of redemption. One thing about the Lord that we have to understand is that the Lord thinks of things in an eternal way. Stuff that happens to us, things that happen to us, people that get sick and die, bad things that occur in our lives. The Lord is playing the long game. The Lord is looking way beyond the moment here. We have momentary grief a lot. But the Lord, in thinking of the long-term purpose, treats it in the present like he sees it in the future. So the Lord was pleased to crush him for the sake of redemption. The Father exacted on Jesus the penalty of our sin. Our sin was placed upon Jesus, and Jesus paid what that sin merited, the judgment that it merited. He paid for it on the cross. He had grief. Now, sin is as odious to Jesus as it is to his Father. God is holy. God and sin do not mesh and never will. Humans can deal with sin, live with sin, love sin, but not God. Humans can forget about it. Oh, just forget it. Well, that happens a lot in judicial system for years and years and from place to place. You do something, I forget it. We're all human. God doesn't. And Jesus' sacrifice is accepted by God as a guilt offering. Now, sin offerings and guilt offerings to remove the guilt and sin of offenses before God. And the way of the world is we would just ignore it. And it'll go away. However, the way of the Lord is to remove it. And it can only be removed if someone pays for that sin. Pay for the sin, it's removed. You know, you got a debt, you pay it, it's removed. You want to get rid of your sin, it's got to be paid for, judgment on sin, and it's removed. Jesus was that. He was the guilt offering to remove the guilt and stain of sin from us. That explains why we see God taking pleasure in burnt offerings. Have you cooks ever had a burnt offering in your kitchen when you're cooking and you turned your head for a while and you forgot about something on the stove and it burned? How pleasant was that? I never found, whenever I've smelled that, I can safely say I've burned very few things in my cooking experience from the nature of not cooking much. But, it was pleasurable. It was a pleasant aroma to the Lord. Why? Why would it be a pleasant aroma? Because the Lord did not see in that moment the burned offering. That was nothing. It was what it pointed to in settling the score of sin by the offering of Jesus. He saw his Son paying for sin and removing it from his children. That was what was pleasant. And we're told here that the Lord will extend the work of his Son into eternity. He will prolong his days, it says. He will see his offspring. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Well, first of all, he will see his offering. By the work of Jesus, God gets children. Now, Jesus is his unique Son of God, one only begotten Son of God. But the product of Jesus' work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, is that God gets children, and he gets good children. Children that he brings into his home and who abide with him forever. He gets that from Christ. And so he sees his offspring. Jesus did not and could not die in vain. Some people think Jesus just made it potential for every person to come to Christ. That's not true. It is not potential. It is effectual. It is actual. The death of Jesus will attain offspring to God. And every person from eternity, and the Bible says that's when God chose us, every person chosen from before the foundation of the world by the death of Christ will come I'll tell you somebody who would not ever be able to come. A man who was killing Christians every day. And when he wasn't killing Christians, he was traveling to kill them in another place. Saul of Tarsus. You'll never get him saved. Because he's too mean. He is vicious. He is an awful person. You'll never get Saul saved. So Saul was in the middle of threatening Christians, and God saved him in the middle of that. While he was still breathing out threats to Christians, God saved him, struck him, changed him. By the time he got to Damascus, he was Christian on the way there. Because when the Lord decides to save someone, he's going to save them. Now, we are responsible to call upon the Lord. God doesn't break all men's hearts alike, as the Puritans used to say. Saul got a dose of a whack to get saved, but, you know, he got into the family of God because God chose him. And no one can come unless we're drawn by the Father. That shouldn't make people who are lost feel okay in sin. It should make them run to Christ to be one of the chosen. So we got adopted in the family of God in Christ. He will prolong his days. I don't think this refers to the length of days of Jesus. He lived a short life. I think it's more the impact of the name of Christ. He'll prolong his days. Like people that live and die in this world, when they die, there's nothing after. There's no impact. With Jesus, although he was hated so as he was, his days are prolonged. To this day, the name of Christ is going out to the ends of the earth to offer the gospel and salvation. It continues and will until the end. The Jews thought they would, by killing Jesus, end his influence, but they only made it more. God prolonged it. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Mark this moment right now where you are. Just take a mental picture. Here we are right now today, April 20th, 2025. Right here, just think about right where you are right now. One day, the saints here will be together in heaven. Think back on this day. And I'll say, I told you. See? Our days have been prolonged, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Just like us, when we aim at something, we want the pleasure of finishing it. God's pleasure in his Son was to bring redemption to sinners. And the Lord Jesus purchased many spiritual children to the joy of the Father. You see in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. In other words, what the plan was, the plan became. And the result is satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. God can't do what we can do. He can't just forget sin. He can't just wave it off, wink at it. It has to be, for a holy God to be holy, he's got to deal with it. And in the sacrifice of Jesus, he sees that Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God on sin. Only Jesus. Sinners think they'll escape it. All through the Bible, you see people trying to hide from God, get away with whatever they're doing. But they can't. What they get away with, if they are going to get away from sin, is it will be in Christ. He will justify many, we're told, as he will bear their iniquities. If Jesus bears our iniquities, we don't have to. If Jesus doesn't bear our iniquities, then we have to, because the payment has to be made for iniquities because of the holiness of God. Jesus pays our bill, a bill we could never, ever pay. And finally, the Lord's satisfaction with his Son. Now, we're the beneficiaries in the sacrifice of Jesus, you see in verses 10 and 11, all the things that come from his work to his offspring. But in verse 12, we have Jesus himself exalted. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, Jesus is not appreciated properly in the world. We don't expect that he will. He should be. But God is not only satisfied by the fruit of the work of Christ, but he's especially satisfied by Christ himself, his Son, in whom he is well pleased. And so he speaks to him like a victorious warrior, a man who went out to battle. We honor people. You go to the gardens here, there's a bunch of names up on the fountain there, people we honor. We honor these people because they have gained victory for the good of others in battle. Jesus is portrayed here as a warrior. We just had 250 years since Paul Revere went on his famous ride. Y'all remember that? What were you doing when that took place? 250 years. We still honor that. The midnight ride of Paul Revere. And there he went and said the British were coming, and you know, it was an important part of the American Revolution. He will allot him a portion with the great. Jesus was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but not to the Father. To the Father, he is great. And he allots him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. So what you do after the battle, you get all the booty together. People that you've defeated have valuables, and they're yours now. The booty is, to the victor go the spoils. And there they are. So he's speaking of dividing the booty with the strong means he will be victorious and gain the valuables from that. He poured out himself to death, we're then told. The ultimate dedication of a warrior. He gave his life, and there are many, many people from this country who've died in battle for this country, for people. Give us the life we have now, freedoms we have now. The Lord honors that, and notice that Jesus did that, poured himself out to death, and no greater love has any man than that. He was numbered with the transgressors. So whatever the price was, Jesus stooped to pay the price of the transgressors. He wasn't a transgressor. He bore the penalty to the transgressors. He was numbered with them. He was considered one for us. He bore the sin of many, then we're told. And we don't know how many. But many people now have become Christians and are looking to eternal life because of Jesus. And finally, it says he interceded for the transgressors. He is our great high priest. He appeals to God for us on the basis of himself. Where the Lord would, you know, theoretically be able to say, here's a sinner, and Jesus would say, no, I paid for his sin. Of course, the Father knows that. But that's the picture as a legal lawyer who is standing up representative of sinners to save us. Satisfaction guaranteed. When Jesus came to earth in the manger, he had, without it being actually on him, a satisfaction guaranteed stamp. When Jesus came to the manger, there was no possible way, with all the opposition, all the battles he had to fight, people trying to kill him while he's trying to save them, there was no way it would be anything other than satisfying to God, or it never would have happened. The only option is that Jesus comes and saves his elect, or he doesn't come. Because if he comes, he's going to save his elect. And I'll close with this in Revelation 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let's pray. Well, this is good news, the greatest of news, that, Lord Jesus, you paid our debt, and by faith in you, where we lay our sins upon you and you lay your righteousness upon us, we can stand holy in the sight of a holy God. I pray that will be the fruit that we see. But Lord, whether we see it or not, you have said here, your satisfaction is guaranteed. And we welcome that. In Jesus' name, amen.